Luke chapter 15, verses 25 through 32. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working when he returned home. He heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. "Your brother is back," he was told, "and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return." The older brother was angry and would not go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And all the time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on harlots, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf." His brother said to him, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found."
And looking at the parable of the two sons, this morning we considered one of the sons. We considered the younger son, and which is often referred to as the prodigal son, the one that went off wasteful living, had taken his part of the inheritance and squandered it. And so we went through and examined this particular individual, his behavior, his conduct, the reprehensible way in which he conducted himself toward his family, how he had gone about the situation in his life until he hit rock bottom, realizing then that his circumstance was so dire that he then returned in a penitent disposition, a humble attitude. And so we see then, as it relates to that particular son, certainly a situation where we can glean from it some very important lessons. And that's the point of a parable. Jesus gave parables. The parables were set forth in a way, everyday type situations and circumstances that people could readily relate to, and then set alongside of it a spiritual application, a lesson to be gleaned. Well, this evening, as we continue along this line and thinking about the parable of the two sons, we're going to look at the other son, the older son, the good one, the one that we can look up to, the one who has all these attributes that are admirable, the individual who, unlike his brother, who took off uncaring, not having any disposition of regard for anybody else around about him, this was the son that stayed home. You know, we can relate to that as well. I've mentioned this morning that one reason why the parable that we look at and thinking about the prodigal son and that situation as it unfolds is it's one that we can readily understand and be appreciative of in a practical way. You have this one father, the father and that relationship and how important it was to him and how it would be hurtful to him and how happy and joyous he was for his son to return. So we now come to this other facet of the story, and again, very relatable in relationship to some things that are going on. You look at this one, and you've got to be thankful that he wanted to stay, that he was going to be there. He's the one that's loyal and dependable. And don't we appreciate that in our children, to be able to turn to them, know that they're going to be there, they're going to be present, we can count on them. That certainly would be something that would be in every respect, in every way, something that is desirable. And so we think about that. And so now you kind of look at it. That's kind of the setting that we would immediately have when we think about the older son who remained with his father and was present throughout. And so we consider that, and we find that there's a little more to the story, just as we think. Then he said a certain man had two sons, as it starts off with that particular parable. And then you have the unforgiving brother. And by virtue of even referring to him that way, we say, wait a minute, there's something amiss. We're not going to hold him up as a standard that's exemplary in every respect. While we may see certain qualities that we could be appreciative of, yet still there's something lacking. And that's the whole point. When it starts off, a man had two sons, we're going to think immediately that both sons are going to be part of what's going to be described and talked about. Now you have the unforgiving brother. What do we mean by the unforgiving brother? We just had the scripture reading that took that part of the account into, as it went through it and described it. And so as we consider this, the unforgiving, the other son's attitude and behavior. What do we see with his attitude, the behavior that he and how he conducted himself? What was it about this situation that we would step back from and be greatly concerned about and that in the parable was the warning that was being set forth? Well, the first thing we notice, he was angry. this anger that is seen, and is explicitly sets that forth here in this part of the parable. After the wayward son has returned, the father in his great joy and gladness brings a situation, putting the robe upon him, honoring him now as his son once again, even though he came back, so I'll just be a servant of the house. But his son that had been lost has now been found. His son that was gone from him has now returned to him. And so he's going to make merry. He's going to rejoice this. The fatted calf is prepared and provided. And so we find in verse 25, now his older son was in the field. Now, what's he doing in the field? He's working. Very commendable. Very honorable. He's out there doing this work that's fallen upon his shoulders. And so he's doing this. He hears this. He comes from the field. And as he comes from there, as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So immediately he wonders what's going on. It hasn't included him. He hasn't been involved in this. And as we stop here for just a moment and look at the response, can you relate to how he's going to react to this? Do you not have some sympathy for the older brother, the son, when you think about the situation? If we were to put it in our own terms, and let's say we're the one that's left behind, so to speak. The other one's taken off, taking his monies. He's gone off. He's living this life away from everybody. And where does all the burden fall? It's going to fall upon the shoulders of the one left behind. He's got this work to take care of. Somebody's got to take care of it. That duty falls to him. Somebody's going to have to see to these things. My father has to be seen to. This place has to be taken care of. And my younger brother, he's taken off and he's left it all to me to see to it. How would we react to that? What would be our immediate response about that sort of situation? Now you come up from the field. You've been working. You start hearing this music. There's a party going on and you haven't been in the party. You didn't even know there was a party that was going to take place. And so you come up to this thing. And so whatever suspicion there was, whatever concern he had, he didn't go in. So he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father is killed and a fatted calf. Now, think about the shock for just a moment. And again, we kind of put ourselves in the shoes of that one, kind of in his place. You come up, there's this party again. You see this thing happening. You want to find out what's going on. You call a servant over to you. What's going on in the house? Your brother's returned. Your younger brother. And your dad's so excited, he's throwing a party for him. And this party, you know, he's been gone for whatever length of time. We know it had to be sufficient amount of time to squander whatever inheritance he had, to get himself in such dire straits that a famine had come on the scene, and that there he was working for a period of time in which he was literally in a starvation circumstance. Before he comes to himself and he's going to return, he comes back, returns, his dad again embraces him, sets this up, and now his dad is showing this great favor toward his brother, toward the brother, toward this son. But he was angry and would not go in. So just pausing there, he was angry. His immediate response from what occurred was he became mad. And you know what? I have a hunch that perhaps given the same circumstances without, you know, maybe having a proper disposition of heart and all those years that had passed, I'd probably be mad too, wouldn't you? Wouldn't that be sort of your immediate response? Probably the idea that this is going on, you might just react in a knee-jerk reaction from that perspective. It would not be out of line of what we might expect from human nature, correct? So he was angry. He was mad. And so we find then, of course, the dangers of this anger. We certainly know it's not a right disposition. And so this is part of the lesson to be drawn. We need to kind of learn to control ourselves, need to have the proper disposition of heart. And that's part of the preparation, the teaching, the instruction. That as we begin to look at things that happen in our lives, and these circumstances that arise that can create in us these instances where we get mad or angry, how are we going to act? Well, we need to prepare ourselves with the right disposition of heart. We need to have that instruction that we have in God's Word that helps us to be able to deal with things rightly and to have a better perspective, a broader view, and not the immediacy of something that might occur. We think about in Genesis 4, 6 through 9. What we have there was Cain had become angry. He was angry, and his anger, in this instance, it wasn't because his brother had done wrong. His brother did right. He's the one that had done wrong, so you have a different kind of setting, but you have a similar response in the sense of one's anger. It says he was angry. His countenance had fallen. God had not approved of him and had approved of his brother Abel. And so how did he respond to this? Out of anger. And when he was angry, he then did not have the right attitude. And in his anger and jealousy, he struck against his brother and murdered his brother. That's an extreme situation. But nonetheless, it's one that's warned about. It's the idea of this kind of pent-up anger that might have where on the spur of the moment you react in a way that's even as a consequence of that disposition that you strike out and you injure somebody. You may do it, maybe not physically in striking out, but with your tongue and the language and say things that you shouldn't say and deal with matters in ways that just aren't right. And if it's not even the spur of the moment and a spontaneous type of thing, anger built up, what does it become? Well, animosity, bitterness. It just sits there in this type of setting, and it has a chance to then begin to boil up more and more within the person. And that thought process is in my getting even with them. I can't wait in order to be able to do something that gets a situation in which I feel like they're deserving of something bad happening to them. I might not do it myself, you know, at least not directly, but if it happened to them, I wouldn't feel bad about it. Are those not kinds of attitudes and dispositions that come from this idea of anger and animosity that we see? So there's the warning in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. You know, don't let that continue on. Don't lay in bed in your bed. Don't let that continue. Deal with it. So anger can come up. And the scriptures warn about that. And sometimes we talk about righteous indignation. The distinction between righteous indignation and anger is righteous indignation is because of something wrong toward God and His will and instruction that we do this. And we're going to handle it in a biblical way. That we're going to deal with it as the scriptures teach. And there's righteous indignation, which is something right. Anger is something that involves me personally. And I'm going to deal with that. And if I allow that, if I don't handle that correctly, it leads to other problems. So he was angry. Then we see some other aspects of this. He's self-centered. You know what's interesting about that? What was the first point we made about the younger son? What, when we look back this morning and think about some of the attributes and characteristics that we see in the life of that younger son, what stood out? Well, he was selfish. He was selfish because it's all about me. It's about my wants, my desires, irrespective of anybody else around me, oblivious to all the other people that could be hurt or adversely affected, right? So what do we have here? Well, we have another brother who turns out to be self-centered. It's just manifested in a different way, but it's still a root problem, is it not? So you consider this thing. So in verse 29... And I do realize that there in verse 28, I skipped one sentence, but we'll come back to that in a little bit. But in verse 29, so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. So it's anger, it's animosity, and what kind of was the situation. Of course, he felt somewhat a sense of injustice about the entirety of the process. He certainly was looking at this thing and he lashes out. And what does he do? It's all about me. You didn't do this for me. You never showed regard for me. That was his mentality, mind you. I'm not saying the reality. I'm saying that that's how he saw things. And so in his self-centeredness, he reacted accordingly about the situation and circumstances. And we looked at these verses this morning, but it behooves us to think about it in light of this portion of the parable, to revisit the idea of what self-centeredness can be found in any kind of setting or circumstance where we focus all the attention on ourselves and don't have a regard for those around about us. When we fail to see their situation and we can't relate to their circumstance in the sense of things because we get so caught up with what I want or what's going on in my life or my situation or how I've unjustly been treated without taking the broader view or even looking at all the particulars. So in Philippians chapter 2, when we consider that this morning with the prodigal son, the same thing is true about the older son. That while we see that he's remained, what was this time period? How did he use that time? What was his disposition? Well, among other things, obviously, it built up at him. The whole situation, circumstance. And he felt that somehow he had been unjustly treated. You get the sense of that, the inference there, that throughout this whole time, that somehow he was put upon. And instead of seeing that here was a situation and doing something rightly because it's the right thing to do and having the right attitude about it, it was a burden. And the burden fell on me. And lo, poor old me, I've got to do all these things. And here it coming along. So that's part of the mindset that made that disposition when it came with his younger brother returning, that he would respond in the manner that he did. So in Philippians chapter 2, again reading these verses, which kind of capsulizes this idea of the mentality of self-centeredness or selfishness. Let nothing be done in verse 3 of chapter 2 through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Right there, if we're looking out for the interest of others, it becomes a situation. He's not saying we can't have an interest in ourselves, but that interest in self has to be certainly recognized in light of what the Word of God has to say about it. What's the proper interest that we're to have? How are we to do this? And if I don't have an interest in others, then it's going to be manifested in these various ways. And so being interested in what's right, interested in others and their situation about what's right. And then you go down to the 19th chapter, and we talked about this as we consider then Timothy. Like again this morning, made this observation. Of course, you have the illustration of the one who epitomizes selflessness as opposed to self-centeredness and selfishness. And that was Jesus and his death upon the cross and all he did for us. So keep that in mind, and we make no sacrifice anywhere comparable, anywhere close to what the Lord did on our behalf. And then so Paul commends Timothy. Why does he commend Timothy? He's going to send Timothy to them shortly there in verse 19 to encourage them, to be encouraged himself when I know your state. So in verse 20, for I have no one like-minded who shall sincerely care for your state. Here's a selfless person that's coming to do the things that are right based upon what's scripturally correct, and he's going to see to your well-being, and he cares about you. I have no one that is of that nature to that extent. For all seek their own, and so that's a general concept or reference to how people typically do as opposed to those that do have the best interest of others at heart, who will sincerely, when he says that, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So he'll take care of you rightly, and it's about what Christ wants and what's right in life. So self-centered. He was himself self-centered. So here's a man who had two sons, and both of them had a shortcoming in this area and needed to learn that that's not the right disposition of heart. Coming from different perspectives, one I want and I'm going to take it off, the other I'm burdened and all these things befall me and I'm not treated rightly. Can we kind of relate to those things? Do we not have instances in life in which we sort of fall in those types of categories? I submit that we all have. We've all had situations like that. And part of the antidote to that is to look out to the best interest of others, because when we're caring for other people, it helps deflect, it helps us come in, it helps keep perspective. And again, that self, when it comes to that, it's based upon God's word. It's not just a situation of what they may want, it's what they need, and what they need is God's teaching, instruction, and we can assist or help in various ways. When we're doing that, we're busy. And it helps us then with other things. We're doing these things because we want to do them, not because we feel compelled to do them. And therefore, doing that, coming out from the field and finding some situation going on, instead of having an attitude that would be receptive to, oh, this is a good thing, as opposed to turning around and saying, I'm not happy about this and I'm angry because I've been mistreated. Self-righteous. This concept of being self-righteous is very apparent in this. It's noted, he has a superior attitude. Now, he's done what's right up to the point that we have. We see that there's a fallacy in his reasoning, a flaw in that character as it relates to this, because he's not doing it for the right reasons. And that becomes part of the issue. And so because he's doing this, he's doing it, and he's then looks to himself, I'm better than the others because I'm doing these things rightly. And that's that self-righteous disposition rather than a righteous attitude. So you find there in verse, going back to our parable in Luke chapter 15, and notice verse 30, but as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. First of all, he starts off with, I've been faithful and I've been good, and you don't do anything for me. Now, this worthless son of yours, notice something. Have you ever observed something, in kind of in a humorous type way perhaps, or something, and hopefully it's in a humorous way. So Nancy and I, something comes along, and so are they. One of the kids, when they're younger, did something. I says, your son did something, right? You know, kind of, yeah, all of a sudden it's your son, not mine. Yeah, we've got to do that. Yeah, it's ours. We've got to deal with it together, right? But in this case, that's not anything humorous or harmless about what he says. He didn't say, when my brother came back, he says, your son. You think that's deliberate? You think there wasn't a purpose behind that in the parable as the Lord is expressing it? It's, I'm disassociating myself from him. He's yours, and look what you did. And your son, that son of yours comes back here, and look what you do for him. You killed a fatted calf. And you know what? He went off waste. And while we understand he wasted his livelihood, it doesn't go into the particulars about things. He squandered it. Didn't do right. But the brother here immediately, you know, he places it in light that's even as bad as he possibly can make it, whether, you know, the case being the situation. He wants it to be bad. He wants his brother to be the most reprehensible person in the whole wide world because he's hurt him. And we can relate to the fact that he's hurt him, but what is the attitude that comes forth from that? Your son, who went off and got involved in all kinds of immoral conduct and behavior and wasted all these things, he comes back, and what do you do? You jump for joy, you show him happiness, you throw him a party, and here, you know, I've been faithful all this time. So what have you done for me? That thing, self-right. I'm better than him, and yet you treated me worse. Is that not the disposition that's observable here? We think about that attitude, and again, these parables are relatable. If we're honest with ourselves, we can all stop to consider instances in life in which those things can kind of touch us. And we can kind of fall into those areas of condemnation. And that's what the Lord's pointing about. Certainly, as you go back, we deal with it individually, and rightly so. I mean, there's the general aspect of the parables. You go back, we find in the very beginning part of this, when you look at the parables Jesus is speaking about, it's really in the context of what you find in the first two verses, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him, talking about Jesus. Who was drawn to him? Well, these individuals that are identified as tax collectors, and they're traitors as we think back at the time period in which they were collecting taxes for the Romans. The Romans were hated. They were those individuals who had come in and conquered. And now we're paying taxes to them to support their having conquered us. And so our things that we want, our liberty has been stripped from us, or at least we have to give allegiance to them in that respect. Now we're paying these taxes. And here we have amongst our own those who collect taxes on their behalf. And sinners, just the general category. These people are sinners. They're not the ones in our society. They're not the ones to be looked up to. They're sinners. That we have this. And the contrast there is found in verse 2. And when the Pharisees and scribes complain, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's when he began to give the parables. So we understand the relevance in the immediacy of the context has to do with the younger son being representative of those tax collectors and sinners who had gone off and had gotten away from God. Now upon returning, they're interested. Here's Jesus upon the scene. So now what do you have with the older brother? He represents these ones that are the Pharisees and scribes. And what do we know about the Pharisees and scribes? What comes across about them? Well, they were self-righteous, were they not? They looked down upon others, and because they looked down upon others, it made them feel better about themselves. They never looked to themselves to really see about their spiritual condition, whether or not they were really doing what was right because it was right, or whether the pretense, which is what the scathing rebuke was about. And it says, I can look down upon these people, I'm elevated in regard to my way, and I'm the religious one. That was their attitude. So you find over in Luke chapter 18, and verses 9 through 14, Jesus speaking a parable, another parable, similar in nature, taking a different kind of circumstance, and putting it in the way of a religious activity. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's the thing. Why would you associate with these people? They're not worth associating with. Of course, we find the Lord came to seek and save that which is lost, those that are sinners, those that anxiously wanted to get right. And the problem that these had was they didn't realize that they fell in that same category. And that self-righteousness was part of the issue. They weren't willing to look at themselves properly. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, or my younger brother. You know, throw that in there. This younger brother over there in this other parable, I'm not like him. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm the older brother here. I've stayed faithful to my father. I've done all the work. I took the burden upon myself. I have done what's right. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Again, you look at the younger son. You look at his attitude. He saw himself after going through that ordeal. He didn't through the right way. Of course, it's the parable, and the parable is intended to teach a lesson, and therefore you take the parable and follow it through its logical course. But if we're going to try to extract lessons from it, we learn from other people's experiences, and we don't have to fall into condemnations in order to come out of it, in order to be better. We learn what's right, and if we have a heart and attitude of wanting to serve properly, you don't have to follow a course like that in order to get to this point. That's if you get to a point, though, the Lord has made provision so we can extract ourselves from whatever condition we're in. Because He loves us, and that's what we noted this morning. We can come to Him and make things right. But you don't have to go there. He saw himself in light of his great need. Was this individual, do we think that he's going along and just doing all kinds of sinful activity? I don't believe that this parable, that was the point. What he's saying is, I'm unworthy and undeserving my life, and I need you, Lord, and I can't do anything without you. My life, I'm in a pitiful state, as opposed to a person who says, I'm self-contained, I can take care of everything, I'm spiritually right, I'm better than everybody else around me. This one looks at himself and says, you know, I'm nothing without you. I even approaching you, I feel so unworthy to come in your presence, to be able to speak to you. The idea that I can come and talk to you and you're willing to listen through prayer. He's humbled by that. So Jesus' statement about it, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Self-righteousness on this part. The difference between being righteous and self-righteous. Being righteous is doing the right thing in the right way for the right reasons. Self-righteousness is I'm doing it because somehow or other I think it enhances me or makes me feel better about myself or gives me a superiority to everybody else around me. Another factor we see then, of course, brings us back to the title, unforgiving. There was no sense of forgiveness on the part of this. No sense that what a wonderful thing that the brother has returned, that he was out in this condition. You think about the idea of that love and regard for the brother, and what did he think about his brother in all those years? Sitting back, I wonder if my brother's doing okay. I'm concerned about my brother. He's gone off. There's this disposition. I'm too wrapped up in my own life to think about him. And if I think about him, well, I hope he's good. Things are going badly for him because he deserves that. Don't you think that might have been the situation? Certainly, it's pretty evident when you see how he responded when he came back, right? So then we look and find there in verse 32, returning to, again, the parable and noting the latter part, where we see this disposition of the unforgiving. Here was the attitude of the father. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So we know he's unforgiving because of the way he acted. We can infer all that because of the disposition. He's made these charges against his brother, some of them valid, but not all of them potentially going to be right. It didn't matter. It's just the attitude he had toward him. And here's the father. Father says, you know, look at this situation. He's come back to us. He was lost. He's now returned. But that was not the brother's attitude about the matter. And we think then, of course, about the many passages that talks about forgiveness. But we can just look at one just to highlight the principle. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is listing about what discipleship requires to be a true disciple of his. And as he goes through, he sets forth a model prayer to talk about how one's to pray rightly. And in the model prayer, he talks about the aspect of forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors in verse 12 in that part. Then he elaborates upon this. In verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So that's not optional. It's mandatory. And as we think about God and what He does, we need to have the disposition to be as He is, which means we have to forgive where people genuinely repent, correct? And we talked about the forgiveness part of it and fruits of repentance. We talked about all these other facets attached to it. But that our own self-interest demands it. We want to do what's right. And guess what? The Lord's going to hold us accountable if we don't do what's right. So let me now spend just a few moments with you. The father's attitude and approach he took towards his eldest son. Remember what he's done with his younger son. Now let's look to see what he does toward his eldest son. He's confronted with this situation now. So what do we find taking place? He cares. He cares about him. You know, he's a father. And he's got two sons and he cares about both of his sons. And they can disappoint him. And they can do things that are hurtful. And he still cares about them. And that's what fathers do, right? I mean, fathers, it's a normal, natural kind of thing that you see. So now, as we get back again and look at this, as we did this morning with the father's response toward his son that had the youngest one who had left and now came back, let's look and see how he treats this eldest son given this. And this has to hurt the father again, does it not? In a different way. I mean, think about being charged with not caring about your son who's been with you all that time. Isn't that hurtful? Wouldn't that kind of cut to the heart when you think about that type of thing? When he makes that charge, he's not just talking about his brother, your son. He's talking about you and what you're doing. So what we find here is that he's going to address that matter with that son of his. And the first thing we notice over there in the 28th verse and the latter part of that, talk about his anger, he wouldn't go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. His father came out and pleaded with him. Now, I'm going to move this along a little bit further as far as the study here, kind of highlight some things, but just pausing there for a minute, I do want to make a contrast. The youngest son left and the father allowed him to go because he's free will situation, but he longed for him to return, and when he saw him coming, he rushed out to meet him, right? In this instance, the son is not coming back in. He goes out to see his son and pleads with him because he cares about him. He's not indifferent to his son's situation. He's not ignorant about how his son would be responding or why his son would feel the way he did. He wants his son to have a different perspective and have a different understanding. So he goes out to him because he cares. And we think about that as it relates to some things with the Heavenly Father, which of course is the point of it, is it not? So that you find over in the sermon that Paul preached in Athens, just one verse that sort of stands out to kind of dovetail with what we're talking about here. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each of us. See, He's not far from us. He's there. In fact, He comes further toward us. We turned our back on Him. He didn't turn His back on us. And He reaches out to us and goes toward us and wanting us to understand. That's the disposition that's being described. And this take into account then what we find in Peter's writing that, again, just sort of reinforces this idea of the caring nature of God. And what God does and reaching out to us. And He's there longing for us. Just as we think about the prodigal son coming back. Well, here's the older son who's defiantly stepping back. Says, I'm not going to have anything to do with this. And yet the father is still there pleading to be right. Look at this thing correctly. Therefore, in the 6th and 7th verses of the 5th chapter of 1 Peter. Therefore, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. The Heavenly Father cares for us. He cares for us enough to want us to understand what's the right things to be doing and how to go about doing things properly. He reassures us. So you find back in verse 31, again of our reading. Verse 31, we notice there, He said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. I'm not neglected you. It's not a question of that. You've always had these things. They're yours. You have access to this. I'm not going to withhold anything from you. In fact, you've got these things and they're yours. You know, your brother, we split that inheritance. Your brother's over here. His dependency is this thing. These things are yours. They remain with you. They belong to you. And so you're not just doing this. You know, the attitude about doing this thing because of the Father, which would be a commendable thing as far as that. But more than just that, it has to do with these things are yours and you're doing it for yourself. And not in a selfish way, but in a realistic manner that these things are part of what the obligations are. But those obligations are privileges. Reassess the thought process here. Review your situation. Come to a proper understanding. And if you do that, then you'll be able to deal with these things rightly. And Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with the things you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. All these things belong to you. Matthew 16, 27, when we look at this idea of the reassurances that we have in Scripture. And to think about, what does it matter what somebody's done to us if they can get things right, that we want that to be the case? Because look at all that we've already been blessed with and privileged to have that belongs to us because the Lord's made it available to us. And we don't want to then toss it all aside because of the wrongful attitude. So in Matthew 16 and verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." It all, eternal life's ours. Start worrying about all these other frivolous and irrelevant things in life and get caught up in it and lose sight of that thing. What we have is so hugely valuable. It's provided. He reminds him then of things. Besides the care, the reassurance, he reminds him of this aspect about what's going on. So reminding him of these things. So there in verse 33 that we already read, "It was right to make Mary glad, for your brother was dead." He's reminding him, he was dead. Aren't you happy your brother, who is in this state, is now come from being, is alive again? He was lost and is found. Isn't that a cause for rejoicing? The father's saying, I shouldn't be the only one happy about this. You should be delighted because this is your brother. And while he mistreated me, and he mistreated you, he's come back to us in a right way. Aren't we happy about that? Aren't we delighted that that's the case? Again, the parable is so relatable. It cuts to the quick in so many ways. It touches the emotion when we look at it correctly. And by touching the emotion, emotion doesn't take and it's not the moving factor in what's right, what the Scriptures teach and the intellectual understanding of it, but it moves us in an emotional sense when we understand what's right. So that you go over to Romans, the second chapter, and there in that context is those that had gotten further and further away from God. They had done so as a consequence of the fact that they did not keep God before them, and so more and more reprehensible things are discussed in the first chapter. In the second chapter, you have that with the Gentiles. In the second chapter, you have the Jews and their situation, and even though they had the law, how they got further away from God because they weren't pursuing it correctly. All of those things that are set forth there. And so in verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And then finally, just as an attitude of disposition of heart toward those around about us. And again, the Father longs to forgive. The Father longs to rejoice. The Father is desirous of things being right, and He expects His children to have the same attitude toward all those around about. Our fellow brethren and children, His children, and those that are part of His family. So you find over in 1 John 4, in verse 21, "And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." If you love me, of course, that's saying, then you understand that I'm doing these things rightly, and I care about this. You ought to have the same disposition of heart that I do. We ought to be like our Heavenly Father in heaven. We have to have that love and disposition and caring. And if we do that, then these situations that arise in life, we can deal with them rightly. We can handle them correctly. We can deal with them in a way that helps to understand the bottom line is we want to go to heaven and we want to help others get to heaven as well. The Lord has made that available. We couldn't do it for anybody. But we do understand what we need to be doing to have access to it ourselves and to help others achieve that ultimate goal. The unforgiving brother, we learn from him as well about the disposition of heart that separates us from our God if we persist in that. We're about to sing the song of encouragement. And as we are singing that hymn, if you have a need in any way in responding to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come forward, making that request known as together we stand and sing.